Please turn your scriptures to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we continue our study, really launch into our study after providing some background issues this morning. Now we have the opportunity of beginning the work, and that is what it is. It is work to accurately handle the Word of God. It is not something that is done flippantly in any way, shape, or form. It's tradition is easy to handle because you already know what you're supposed to believe. Dealing with the Word of God is very frequently something that requires a little bit of effort on our part. And I know that as I have been looking at this passage of Scripture, I have been reminded of just how much work is required to handle the Word of God rightly, because there were a lot of questions that began coming up in my mind as I would look at a passage and I would go, okay, that's what that means, but why did I come to that conclusion? Why doesn't it mean this? Why is it that I took this word in this sense rather than this sense over here? And so there is some work to be done, and that is what we will be doing together as a group. I think that's a rather enjoyable way of doing it. Together working through the Word of God together, as is our privilege this evening. But before we turn to the inspired text, let us ask the Lord's blessing upon our effort this evening. Now, Father, as we come to your Word, we recognize that it is indeed your speaking to us. And so we ask for the proper reverence before your Word that is fitting for our recognition of its authority. We ask that you would work that special miracle in our hearts that would cause us to desire to be obedient to your word, to test all of our traditions in the light of your scriptures. And Father, when we find something that we need to deal with, that we need to acknowledge, Lord, give us that spirit-born obedience to what you would have us to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 8 begins with a proclamation that is glorious in its scope, that is very much something that should provide us with solace in difficulty, and should every day, I would say, provide us with a reason for rejoicing. Romans chapter 8 begins by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, we all know that phrase. We have heard that verse many, many times before. And we all recognize, of course, at least on the surface level, the elements of truth that are enunciated there. For example, those who are in Christ Jesus do not fear the condemnation, the judgment of God. Jesus himself had already said that the person who believes in him has passed out of death and into life, that judgment has fallen upon Jesus Christ in our place. He bears our sins in his body upon the cross, and we receive his righteousness. But as soon as we say that, we immediately have to stop and ask ourselves a question. How does this fit with what came immediately before this in the book of Romans? Again, I remind you that in chapter 7, as we look back to that, we see this struggle that is the Apostle Paul's. And we see this conflict within himself. And it is a conflict that every single believer in Jesus Christ in this room understands. If it is a conflict that is strange to you, then I would suggest that there is a problem in your understanding of the gospel itself, if you have any understanding of it at all. What do I mean? Well, Paul speaks in Romans chapter 7 of this battle, his desire to do what is pleasing before God, his desire to do what is right in God's sight, and yet his inability to consistently do so. There is a warfare that is going on within him. The Christian understands as he or she grows in the grace and knowledge of Christ what Paul was talking about. Indeed, I would suggest to you that as a person grows in grace, as a person grows in maturity, we learn that many of the attitudes that we once had, even as a younger believer, we come to recognize that in fact, they were not pleasing before God. Now, we were unaware of it at that time, but as we grow in our knowledge of God's Word, as the Spirit of God shows us more and more things in our life where we continue to fall short of His standards, we recognize this work of the Holy Spirit and we learn to hate or detest our sin more and more. Surely I would say that any person who comes under true conviction of sin recognizes the righteousness of God in the condemnation of sin, the punishment of sin. That's the attitude that is portrayed for us in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, where after Paul has given this whole litany on the universal sinfulness of man, he says, the law says these things so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable before God. And that phrase, become accountable, refers to the person who hangs his head in the recognition of his guilt and the propriety of the punishment that is meted out to him, the person who stopped making excuses. We all recognize that that's part and parcel of what it means to cling to Christ for salvation. But beyond that, there comes this experience of sanctification where we are constantly being set apart. We have been set apart completely in Christ, but we experience this in our lives, and as we grow in grace, we come to recognize more and more what is pleasing to our God. We come to recognize that we want each day to live in such a fashion that we see sin coming our direction before we actually experience it. We walk with wisdom before those who are outside. We learn to guard our tongue instead of just catching ourselves afterwards. We learn to guard our minds, and we grow in our hatred of sin and our love of holiness. And so, since this is the struggle that is ours, since we see the desire that is ours to live in such a way that we truly honor God in everything that we say, in all of our actions, and in all of our thoughts, then there's this struggle because we keep falling short, and this Paul has talked about in Romans chapter 7. And so many Christians have raised this issue, well, how can I live the Christian life? I look around me and I see so much hypocrisy and I see so much failure, even amongst those that I would say truly are believers. It seems like a never-ending battle. And so if we keep that in mind, and then we hear the words of Paul right toward the end of chapter 7, but thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, well, what does he mean? How is that related to what he then says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, I think this brings us to the first major issue that we need to struggle with in Romans chapter 8. And that is, you see, Paul has already laid down the foundation of how we stand before God. He's already, in a number of chapters before, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already established how it is that we have a standing before God, how it is that we have peace with God. That's what Romans 3 and 4 and 5 were about. Is he going back to that and now saying, well, there's no condemnation for our sins? Or is he actually now taking us into another realm that while it may use many of the very same words, Now we're talking about the fact that God has purposed, yes, to save and elect people, to bring his people into salvation, yes, but he has also purposed to do something within us as we live our lives in this world. He doesn't just save his elect people and then whoosh, out of the world we go. It would be easier that way, wouldn't it? Save us and then poof, we're gone. Now, I'm not sure exactly how evangelism would go that way, but that would be the easiest way. No struggles, no difficulties, no failures. There would never be an opportunity to, well, to bring disgrace upon the name of Christ, but then again, there would be no opportunity of bringing glory to his name either. Instead, there's this purpose that God is working out in our lives in this world. He has a reason for leaving us here and for bringing us through all these difficulties. And in fact, later on, he is going to, in this very same chapter, talk about the fact that we are heirs of God, children, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. This idea of suffering together, experiencing difficulties. Paul is, in Romans chapter 8, talking about the fact that having established the grounds of our relationship with God, now there is a purpose in what God has done in Jesus Christ. And yes, the ultimate purpose is to bring us into his presence that God may be glorified, but that's not the full extent of everything. Instead, we who are in Christ Jesus are now living the Christian life. How shall we do so? Well, we shall not do so under the lordship of sin. We shall not do so under the lordship of the flesh. There is a new principle operative in those who are in Christ Jesus, and that comes out in this first paragraph of what we call Romans chapter 8. Because in the very next verse, he's going to say, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." You see, the lack of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus is not in this context referring simply to the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins. Instead, we need to recognize that what is going to be raised here by the Apostle Paul in these first four verses is the fact that the work of Jesus Christ ultimately brings us into heaven, yes, but the work of Jesus Christ has an impact in our life now. We are not left unto ourselves. The work of Jesus Christ in our life, the Spirit of God that comes and makes that work of Christ real within us, frees us from the bondage of sin. That we are not to be those who walk after the flesh, but we are to be those who walk after the Spirit. That's why he starts off by saying, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are in union with him, do not experience condemnation as they live this life, even though in the previous chapter, Paul has basically given self-confession. I continue to fail. And we all did this past week. We all have this day. Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though we recognize every time we come together, we confess that we have fallen short, yet we press on. Why do we press on? Well, because there is a new law at work. And someone might immediately say, well, you know, why would Paul use these words that he's already been using? I mean, here he's using the word law. And obviously he uses it in more than one way. And it's true, he does. This is the very same word, nomos in Greek, that is used of the law of God. It's used of when Paul says we are no longer under the law, it's not by deeds of law that we're made right before God, and yet now we have in Romans 8:2 this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Well, what is that? And what is the law of sin and of death? Well, we need to recognize that the word law doesn't have to be limited in its meaning simply to a code, a written out code. Instead, this is a ruling principle. A ruling principle. Within the unregenerate man, the ruling principle is that of sin and of death. What did Jesus say about he who sins? What is he? He is the slave of sin. That is his namas, his ruling principle, is death. That's all sin can bring you. And so the ruling principle in the unregenerate person's life and the ruling principle within the flesh is sin and death. But you see, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is a new principle. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set us free from the law of sin and of death. Yes, that's the very same term that Paul uses, for example, in Galatians chapter 5. And he says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free, therefore do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This freedom, again, won upon the cross of Calvary. Very same term that's used here. But here, Paul is talking about the application in our life in regards to our behavior and our experience of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And he tells us that there is a new guiding principle. There is a new ruling principle, and it is that of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're looking at the text very closely, there's actually two ways of understanding this. That phrase, in Christ Jesus, could be attached to the line, the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus is the source of our life. The Spirit is the one who brings this life to us. Or it could be attached to the verb. That is, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus. I don't know that really the sense is changed either direction. I personally prefer to see it as the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. I think that's a little more consistent with Paul's emphasis. But in any case, the point is that the Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes this namas, this law, that just as sin determined everything that we did before Christ, now, for the Christian, the Spirit of God is to take that position, that role, as the guiding principle for all that we do. That's a radical concept. We do not just sit back and decide, well, today I think I'll obey the Spirit or I'll obey the flesh. No, the guiding principle, the ruling principle for the believer, every hour, every minute, every second is the Spirit of God. I think sometimes we Reformed folks get a little uneasy when people start talking about the Holy Spirit a little bit too much. It's sort of like how so many in evangelicalism are afraid of talking about what the New Testament says about the church because Rome's messed all that up. No, we need to remain balanced. We need to, even when it is popular in our culture for people to be misrepresenting a biblical truth, and certainly you can turn on that channel between 20 and 22 any day of the week and find all sorts of weird wackiness being taught about the Spirit. But you cannot avoid the central and radical place of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life and read the New Testament. And here we are being told that just as sin and rebellion in the old life was the guiding principle, what can I do for me? Me, 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 selfish desires, fulfilling lusts, expressing hatred toward God and others, that is the guiding principle. within the unregenerate heart. And it may take many forms. It could have religious forms that it expresses its hatred toward God, but it's still this self-centeredness. Just as that was the central core of the unregenerate person's being, now the central core of the believer's being is the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit of God. That's why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for if you are in Christ, then you have the Spirit of life. That's going to be emphasized a little bit later on in the chapter. You're in Christ, and Christ is going to sanctify his people. That is his purpose. Titus chapter 2 tells us. It is his purpose to redeem for himself, for his own possession, a peculiar people, a special people who are zealous for good deeds. Oh, I thought Christ's only purpose was just to provide a perfect salvation. Yes, that's right. He does. But the working out of that perfect salvation is not just simply you get a ticket handed to you that says when you die, you go to heaven. God has a purpose in our lives. And so, Paul announces to us, you've been set free. You have been set free from the law of sin and of death. Notice the 180-degree contrast. Spirit of life, the law of sin and of death. Life and death. This very contrast is going to be found throughout this first section of Romans chapter 8. Now, he then explains the inability, and notice again, we've got to follow our terms, the inability of the law to condemn sin in the flesh in verse 3. And it's a little difficult to follow. I'll warn you ahead of time. Now, if we translate it for what the law could not do, but it's literally for the inability of the law in the weakness through the flesh. That would be a very literal rendering of it. There was an inability of the law. Now, he's not talking here about the law of sin and of death. He's not talking here about the law of the Spirit of life. Now we're going back to God's commandment. God's commandments enshrined in the law had an inability to do what? Well, we're going to see. It had an inability in the weakness through the flesh. You see, the law speaks to what we do, to how we behave in the flesh. The problem is, what has Paul explained to us in Romans chapter 5? What's wrong with our flesh? Well, as created, nothing, but we take our flesh from Adam. And Adam fell. Adam transgressed. Adam became the father of a fallen race. And as such, we enter into a sinful world with those sinful desires and that heart that is bent upon rebellion against God. And so the law speaks to the flesh, but the flesh has a certain inability, a weakness. But God's overcome this. In what way? Well, God himself accomplished this by sending his own son in the, and note the word, likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. It does not say that the son came in sinful flesh because we know he did not do so, correct? We know that all the New Testament writers are very, very careful to protect the truth, the vital truth, that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. So, why would he say the likeness of sinful flesh? Why not just simply say in sinless flesh or something along these lines? Well, he's trying to help us to understand that Christ truly came in flesh. He was not merely a phantom. He came in the same flesh that you and I have, just without sin. He truly was a man. He truly entered into our experience. He came as close to where we are without sin as it possibly could be to come. And God Himself is the one who sent His Son. I love noting over and over again the Trinitarian character of our faith. We're talking here about the Spirit's role in our life, and then you have God the Father Himself, and He sends His Son, and yet how many times have we looked at passages like Philippians 2 and Titus chapter 2, where it's the Son who voluntarily comes, the Son who empties Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you deny the reality or the deity of any one of them, I don't know how you make heads or tails out of what the New Testament teaches. Ours is indeed a Trinitarian faith. And so the Son is sent by the Father. The Father is not some aloof character sitting back waiting to be appeased. That is so often the picture that many have. The Father sitting upon the throne, stern, and it's the Son who comes and tries to make Him friendly toward us. No. It is God Himself who sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And concerning sin, now, New American Standard uses, you'll notice in italics if you have it, as a sin offering. But that is sort of an interpretation. And concerning sin, He condemned or judged sin in the flesh, is a rather literal and wooden rendering of the text. Now again, we have to ask ourselves a question. It's very easy for many of us to look at a passage like that and go, all right, well, there's some contrast here between the weakness of the law because of flesh and then Jesus in some way condemns sin in the flesh. Well, that must be He got rid of sin in the flesh. Well, it doesn't say that. What does it mean to condemn sin in the flesh? Well, as we look at the uses of this particular term, to condemn sin in the flesh, that verb, to condemn, it doesn't just have to be the statement of the judgment against someone or something. It can also be the carrying out of that condemnation. And so, yes, in the death of Christ, you have the statement, the condemnation of sin, but now here you have the carrying out of that in our lives. You see, the law can say sin is wrong, but it can't banish sin. It can say sin is to be condemned, but it can't rid us of its power. But you see what the law could not do because of its nature, because of that weakness, not because it was not holy and just, that's what Paul says it was. But it did not have, by its nature, the ability to condemn and bring punishment upon, the judgment upon, sin. But Christ, being the sinless Son of God, bearing our sins and rising victoriously from the grave, He then can bring this judgment against sin in the flesh. That is, in us. And so you see, as Christ, by His Spirit, works within us, and as we learn more and more to hate our sin and to walk in holiness before Him, as we learn more and more to bring our members into obedience to Christ, as we see Him making us more like Christ in our lives, the victory that Christ wins upon the cross against sin is lived out in us. You see, in the unregenerate person, in the person who just wallows in his sin, that sin is constantly victorious. But in the Christian who is being made more and more like Christ, that sin is being defeated over and over and over again. we tend to dwell only upon the failures, rather than recognizing it's a miracle that any one of us want to do what is right in God's sight. It is a supernatural miracle when you are stopped in your tracks and you think about what is right before God. We always focus, and certainly I understand why. Oh,